Revelation 8 begins by saying, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, and if you remember from before, the sixth seal was opened in chapter 6, verse 12. And then in chapter 7, we had an interlude during which the four angels held back the four winds of the earth while the servants of God were sealed in their foreheads. Now there follows the opening of the seventh and final seal, which leads to the blowing of the seven trumpets. So in verse 1 of chapter 8 says, when he, that's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, when he opened the seventh and final seal, it says that there was silence in the heaven about half an hour. And again, this is another interlude, or we might say a prelude, to the blowing of the trumpets. Heaven, of course, is where the wind blows. And since the four winds are being held back here by the four angels, there's now quiet and stillness in that heaven. Now, we already saw from chapter 6 that there are various worlds, both political and religious, that are represented symbolically as having their own particular heavens and earth and sun and moon and stars and trees and grass, etc. And that when these political or religious realms are greatly affected and have mighty revolutions and changes, then these are described by these physical entities being affected to convey that idea. And the heaven here, it would seem, is the heaven of the militant church on earth, which, of course, is called in the New Testament the kingdom of heaven. So it seems like at this time, or when the seventh seal is open, the church is represented for about a half an hour, which, again, is a definite time that stands for an indefinite time. We don't know what the actual duration is, but for what is a relatively short time, the church is enjoying a season of peace and quiet. And sometimes God does allow rest to the church, but normally it doesn't last long, and soon there are troubles that come. Remember now, what is being set up here is that the winds are about to be set loose to blow. So what we have in verse 1 is a kind of calm before the storm. And to be silent before God is the appropriate way to prepare for coming judgments. Now that's an awesome, fearful thing when God comes forth to judge, and silence is a proper way to meet that judgment. There's a number of places that say that. I'm going to read one, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." And God is about to move and work again. But because of the verses that follow, this could also speak of the silence of the people outside the temple when the high priest went in to burn incense. And again, we see over and over again how these truths are represented by Old Testament symbol. Luke chapter 1, we find this was exactly what happened when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was going about his course. And part of his responsibility was to burn incense. It says in verse 8, "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So here's Christ going into the Holy of Holies of heaven itself to offer up the incense of his intercession, and the people of God are about the throne praying, which of course in this case would be silent prayer. So in verse 2, John next sees the seven angels, and these are Holy Spirit beings, and they're said to be standing before God in an attitude of readiness as his servants, waiting for his command. And it tells us that to them, to these seven angels, were given seven trumpets by God. For evidently it was their duty to sound these trumpets. So they're given the trumpets so that they can do that when it's time for it. And again, it shows us how often angels are used by God in the administration of his affairs in the world, both of blessing and of judgment. And we don't know if these seven angels are representative, as seven often is, or if there are some special angels, or if they're of a very high order of angels. That's not explained. But for some reason, they're the ones that God uses in this way. And it says in verse 3 that another angel came. Once more, we find this angel to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the angel of the Lord in the full sense, or he's also called the angel of the covenant. And it says that he came and stood at the altar. And according to the imagery here, this would be the altar of incense, where the high priest burnt incense to God in the Holy of Holies. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1, Moses is given instructions to build the furniture of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. Verse 6 says, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, and I will meet with thee, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense. Every morning, when he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. So again, we're seeing the language of Revelation is couched in the symbolism and terminology of the Old Testament, using things that obtained under the law to represent gospel truths and heavenly realities. And Christ is also said to have a golden censer. And a censer was used to carry and burn the incense in. You can see that in Leviticus 16, as Aaron is given instructions for the Day of Atonement. Verse 12 and 13 says, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hand shall full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil where God was. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. That was one reason why the people were silent. They wanted to hear the bells on Aaron's robe to realize and to be sure that he was still alive and that God was accepting his ministry and that not striking him dead because something was out of order. So here we have given to Christ, again, by the appointment of his Father who sent him to be our Savior and mediator, much incense. And again, the only reason Christ's work is accepted and has value is because it was according to the appointment and purpose of God. He didn't come on his own. He came as sent by the Father to carry out the mission that the Father gave him. That's why it was pleasing to the Father and is effectual for those who believe on him. And so it was given to him. Much incense. And this incense represents prayer. I think we saw that before. from Psalm 141. The incense put on the fire so that it made a smoke to rise up before God. That smoke represented the prayers of Christ and His people. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. Lord, I cry unto Thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto Thee. Let my prayer be set forth before Thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So here we have a picture that speaks of the intercession of Christ. Our Lord Jesus ever lives as the advocate of His people at the right hand of God, and He lives to pray for them. And the purpose of this incense was that He, Jesus, might offer it with the prayers of all saints. When He says all saints, I would have to say saints both in heaven and on earth, because according to chapter 6, even the souls under the altar, the martyred saints who are in glory, are praying, crying with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord?" And so it's the intercession of Christ that takes up our weak and faulty prayers, and He perfumes them with the merit of His blood and righteousness, and so He makes our prayers acceptable to God. That's why our prayers are heard. Our persons and our services and our worship and our prayers can only be accepted by God for Christ's sake, in and through Him, not for our sake or of ourselves. We're not worthy. Only Jesus is worthy. So they can only be offered up to God and graciously accepted by Him through Christ. That's why 1 Peter 2:5 says that we as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? By Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Hebrews 13 talks about our praises. By Him, therefore, by Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And we find that these prayers were offered upon the golden altar of incense, which was before the throne of God. And of course, in the tabernacle, the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, represented God's throne. And it was on that mercy seat that God met with His people and communed with them. And so that we see represented in heaven. And again, these are only symbolic representations, not literal realities. Let's not make the mistake of thinking these things are set up in heaven like they were in the tabernacle and temple on earth. Christ Himself is our high priest. He is our altar. He's our incense. Everything finds its fulfillment in Him. Verse 4. Here we see the merit of Christ's intercession perfuming the prayers of His people that are offered up to God through Him. And so these prayers are reaching God and are well-pleasing to Him, a sweet savor unto Him, because they come to Him as coming out of Christ's hand, or they come to Him through Christ's finished work of redemption on the cross, that which Christ wrought, His work in our behalf for our salvation. And also it comes to God through His ongoing work of applying the value of the cross by His intercession at God's right hand. That's what I mean. It comes through Christ's hand, through His person and work. Wherefore, is able to save them also unto the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. So now this is a beautiful thing that we're seeing here. We're finding that the people of God are preserved in two ways from the evils around them. First, by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which we saw in chapter 7. And now we find that we are also preserved by Christ's prayers for us. Remember what Jesus told Simon Peter? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We see examples of Christ's prayers in John 17. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. In verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So you need to understand that our safety and our success is very much dependent on Christ's intercession for us. That's how we're kept in a state of grace and salvation. And that's what we're going to owe it to that when we finally arrive safely in glory. Now in verse 5 of Revelation 8, we see Christ again as the revealer and the effecter of God's purposes for the church. Jesus is seen as taking the censer now, in which he had offered up the prayers of God's people, and we find him filling it with fire from the brazen altar of sacrifice, which burned continually. And then it says that he casts this fire into the earth. This is reminiscent of Ezekiel 10, when Ezekiel had this vision of the glory of God and the cherubims that attended that glory. The appearance of the likeness of a throne. And verse 2 says, he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. And again, the wheels speak of God's providence. And here we find that in the providence of God, these coals of fire are cast in bringing judgment. It would seem that this fire would represent the spiritual judgments of God, which we said in chapter 7, the saints of God are sealed from, so that they are not touched by them. So it would not seem to be physical judgments, which the saints share along with the unsaved world around them. Spiritual judgments. And we see this because by the voices and thunder and lightnings and earthquake that are represented here as following his casting the fire to the earth. Those are all pictures of a terrible warning of what's to come. Whatever's coming is not going to be pleasant, and it's a warning that it's about to fall. And what this would show is the anger of God that he feels toward those who despise and reject the sacrifice of his son. The same work of redemption that makes our prayers acceptable and brings blessings to God's people is the means that brings judgment on the unbeliever and the impenitent. Isaiah 29. Verse 6 says, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Now, when we hear the gospel, that's nothing to meddle and play with. We need to believe in Christ and not put off salvation. Now, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And so here's the warning. What is this fire? What happens to those who reject the gospel? God sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie And so the fire here is the fire of heresy, and with its attending and resulting hatred and conflict and division and dissension. You remember how Jesus said that he came to send what on the earth? Luke 12. A sword? That's one. Verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? And here's the fire he sends. And those who neglect or reject his salvation. You know what else it shows? It shows us that the prayers of the saints have a large part in God's workings in the world. That's taken into account and incorporated in his sending this judgment, as well as Christ. Revelation 8:6. The casting of the fire into the earth with the attending phenomenons, that's the sign to the seven angels that they're to prepare now to blow their trumpets. And trumpets had basically two purposes. They were used either to warn of coming judgments or dangers. One place like that is Jeremiah chapter 4, where it says, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defense cities, set up the standard toward Zion, retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. There you have it as a warning, or a trumpet is also used to sound an alarm and call forth soldiers to battle. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 8, it says there, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So these trumpets could be a warning to the wicked of coming judgment, or a call to the people of God to prepare themselves to come forth to fight for God against the enemies of his truth, which were also coming out against the Lord. Now in verse 7, there follows the spiritual judgments of God upon the professing church of Christ on earth. So the first angel sounds his trumpet, and it's followed by hail and fire mingled with blood. One thing we're going to notice is that these trumpets bring judgments that are reminiscent of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt. Just as an example, Exodus chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. It says, Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Now what we saw in Exodus was the hail came down and destroyed the living things, the green herbs and trees, the crops in the field that had come forth out of the ground. And the hail represents that which destroys the soul-nourishing doctrines of Scripture, which are our food, even as the tree and the herb of the field are the food for man. Ezekiel 38, verse 22, has a parallel verse. It says, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. That's God judging Gog. And that's how his judgment is represented there. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 30. It says, and the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. That would be his judgment on Assyria. So this loss of truth by the hail is accompanied with the fire of contention and division. You know, we have unity in the faith, and when the truth of the gospel is lost, it leads to all kinds of conflict and strife and schism, and even results in bloodshed, as we find that cruel and vicious heretics go so far as to persecute and kill those who stand firm for the truth. You know, you look back on the history of the church, and you look at most of the persecution and most of the evils the church has suffered has come from professing Christian bodies and denominations. It's an amazing fact. But this is what these judgments are showing. When this judgment was cast upon the earth, we find that it resulted in a third part or a great many of the trees being burned up. Ezekiel 5 uses this concept of a third part. Ezekiel 5 and verse 12. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Seems like a third part, it would represent the idea of a great many of the trees would be burned up. Now, not in exact proportion, but a fairly large number. And trees seem to stand for the great, rich, and mighty class of men. We see that in Isaiah chapter 2. Those who are in a position of power and influence. Isaiah in chapter 2. I want to look at verses 11 through 13. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And how are they described? And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. So these are ways of speaking of men who are proud and arrogant. Another place like that is Zechariah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage has come down. Then we have the green grass being burned up, and that would seem to speak of the more numerous class of lowly and ordinary men. When the Bible says all flesh is as grass, you know, today it's in the field, tomorrow it's cut down and cast into the oven. Isaiah 37:27 talks about the people of Israel under attack by the Assyrians in this way, and also the other nations that Assyria defeated. Therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. So they conquered the masses of people of the nations that they came against. Now, verse 8, it says, the second angel sounded, and this brought what resembled a large mountain burning with fire being cast into the sea. And again, there's a parallel verse to that in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 25, where it says, behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, speaking of the nation of Babylon, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch out my hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. So a burnt mountain speaks of a judgment of God. And mountains usually speak of government. And so it would seem that this pictures those who are in authority in the church. And it shows them falling by their pride and their ambition and their contention among themselves as they were seeking for personal power. But too often that happens in church leadership, that very thing. And what damage and destruction it brings. Amos chapter 7 and verse 4 talks in these kind of terms. Thus saith the Lord God, showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. So when God contends with his people by fire, it certainly is very damaging and destructive. And usually the result of this corruption in church authority is a loss of sound doctrine, and then there, of course, is lost true and proper church order and discipline. And so that a third part of the sea, or much of the membership of the churches, have their waters turned to blood. Or that which should have been to their benefit now was to their hurt. They could no longer receive wholesome teaching, good example, and proper biblical direction from their leaders. And again, this reminds us of the plagues of Egypt when Moses struck the river Nile and the waters of the Nile were turned to blood so that the people could not eat of them. And then Isaiah 60 verse 5 talks about the people, speaking of converts to the gospel from among the Gentiles. It says, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. So, Christian professors are the sea, and their waters are turned to blood by this falling of those who are in positions of power and influence in the church. Verse 9 of Revelation 8 goes on to say that as a result, a third part, or again, a considerable number of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. So many professing Christians, those who seemed to have life, were seriously damaged. And much of their intercourse and fellowship among themselves, by which they derived much benefit, that too was made to cease, which is represented by the ships going down, which is how they often traded and had traffic among merchants. And they're looking at Christian intercourse and fellowship in that way, as a way that we traffic in the things of God. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 20 says, so that the fishes, talks about a great shaking by God or a judgment again, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And again, God is representing his judgments in these very graphic images that are not at all literal, but yet get across the point that he's making. And we find that even as the mountain falls into the sea, it often happens when church leaders go bad, and there's corruption in governments, in churches, that it without fail, the church membership suffers very greatly and is harmed in their Christian lives. Verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and this brought the falling of a great star from heaven, and this star was burning like a lamp. And we've already seen from the earlier part of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 20, that stars speak of the ministers of the churches. So this is speaking of those who were teachers in the church and were even noted for their gifts and abilities. Now they were burning like a lamp. And they had a great zeal in their work for the Lord and in proclaiming his word. And they probably could do it very well. And yet here you find them falling away from their first faith and turning aside to false doctrine. so as to affect a third part of the rivers and the fountains or the springs of waters. And this is again a result of the plague of Egypt. When the river was turned to blood, the people had to dig around the river because they could not drink of the waters of the river as they normally did. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 36, it says there, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee. How? I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry." And these rivers and springs speaks of the fouling of the ordinances of the gospel by the sin and error of fallen ministers, which spiritually poisons their people. We find Pharaoh, a wicked Pharaoh who was corrupting his country and damaging his citizens. He's spoken of in this way in Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 2. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas, and thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers." Well, apostate teachers, false teachers, do that very thing. They foul the rivers. And of course, it's by the pure and true administration of gospel ordinances that the blessing of God is conveyed. We find that in Isaiah 41. How does God speak of bringing His blessings of the gospel to people? Isaiah 41, verses 17 and 18. "When the poor and needy seek water and there's none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water." So God brings the glorious good news of the gospel in its purity and power, and then you have evil men take positions as preachers and teachers, and they destroy those springs of living water by their corruption and error. And what is this falling star's name? It's said to be called wormwood, which speaks of its bitterness. What does wormwood represent? Well, in Deuteronomy 29, when we first find this word used, in verse 18, it talks about those whose heart turns away from the Lord God, the true God of Israel, to go and serve the gods of the nations. He says, this is to have among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. Wormwood is described in Lamentations by its qualities. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 15 and 19. "He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. Remembering my affliction and my misery," the wormwood and the gall. So the false teaching of heretics poisons and embitters the soul. We find this was the case in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, with the false prophets. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. "They have walked after the imagination of their own heart, after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood for their idolatry and their turning from God. And I will give them water of gall to drink." Jeremiah 23. Verse 13 says, "I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal, caused my people Israel to err by their false doctrines and their prophecies of their own heart." And verse 15 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth, in the wall of the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. So much of the pure stream of the church's ministry became wormwood. And as a result, many men died of these foul waters that were made bitter. We need to realize the evil and danger of false doctrine. It brings eternal death to souls. Nothing to fool around with. Verse 12 of Revelation, chapter 8, says, and the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and it says that a third part of the sun, moon, and stars, or a large proportion of these, were smitten, with the result that a third part of them was darkened, so that the day shone not for a third part of it, and neither did the night. And this again recalls a judgment on Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. What is this darkness that has come? Not total darkness, pitch black, but a large degree of darkness. Amos chapter 8. Amos in chapter 8, verse 9, God says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. How would he do that? Verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. He would withdraw his words from this wicked and rebellious people. Micah chapter 3, verse 5, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, and ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. So there's going to be a general and great loss of the light of the truth of God's Word, which would result in a time of great ignorance and coldness and gloom and distress. Spiritual darkness. You know, you talk about the Dark Ages. What was that? When Roman Catholicism became prevalent and took away the light of the truth of the Bible from the people. That was the Dark Age. Sun, moon, and stars are light bearers, and their darkening means a loss of light. And it's the entrance of God's Word that giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Now Jesus made a warning of this to the Jews in John chapter 12. Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, left them, and did hide himself from them. So don't take for granted the blessing of having the truth of the Scriptures, an opportunity to hear the gospel preached in its purity, because that can be taken from us. And then there's no light to be found. Ministers and churches are meant to hold forth the light of Christ, and when they fail, then darkness comes upon the land. And that's the case here. Finally, in Revelation 8, verse 13, the chapter ends with an angel or a messenger flying in mid-heaven, crying out as a herald with a loud voice to those who dwell on the earth, and that would be unregenerate men in and out of the church. And what he says is, woe, woe, woe. Or calamity, misery, ruin, and destruction are about to come upon you. by the sounding of the trumpets of the three remaining angels. Or these four are just preparatory, and they are limited. Far worse judgment is to follow. And this is showing the great mercy and patience of God. He doesn't strike us down at once, immediately. He brings his judgments gradually. You know, if we don't listen, they get a little worse. If we don't listen, they get a little worse. And he gives ample, though undeserved, warning before his full and final judgment comes. And we're never going to be able to say, God didn't give me a chance, or I didn't have the opportunity, or I was cut off too soon. So may we heed God's warnings by turning from our sins and coming to Christ before it's eternally too late. May it never be said unto us, woe is you. May we say to ourselves, woe is me, for I am undone, I'm a sinner. God, save me. For Jesus' sake, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then he will say, blessed are you. Not woe is you, blessed are you. Your faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Let's close in prayer.